Good morning. It's great to welcome Julie Clausen this morning to the pulpit. Julie is the author of two really great books, Everyday Justice, which talks about how you can practice justice in your everyday life. I commend that book to you. And she's also the author of The Hunger Games and the Gospel. And this book has been my crib sheet for the entire sermon series. I told Julie that I have borrowed shamelessly from her book, and she gave me two thumbs up and said that was awesome. So Julie lives here in Austin, Texas, which is great to have a local speaker. She also is studying at the Episcopal Seminary of the Southwest, and you're working on your doctorate, right, in theology? Or, yeah, you're working on advanced work in theology. And so you can find out more about what Julie's doing and more about the connections between the Hunger Games, how her book came about at 9:45 in Fellowship Hall. Julie is also going to be sharing with us at that time. But again, we're so glad to have Julie here this morning to preach to us from the Hunger Games on mourning as a subversive act. Thank you, Julie, for being here. Will you join me in welcoming Julie Clausen?
That was awesome. The Lord be with you. Thank you. Tape on my head. Okay. So near the end of Susan Collins's best-selling Hunger Games series, the reader finds the story's protagonist, Katniss Everdeen, nearly paralyzed with depression, hopelessness, and suicidal tendencies. The girl who survived two rounds in the Hunger Games, who served as a figurehead of the rebellion against the oppressive totalitarian government in Panem, who now can do little more than sit catatonic all day. She doesn't bathe. She eats only when she is forced. Having lost those she loved as well as everything she believed in, Katniss finds herself broken beyond the ability to cope. It was in her first round in the Hunger Games that Katniss killed a person for the very first time. Before the games, a friend of hers said, just ask, how different could it be killing animals and killing people? And she realizes, though, although amazingly similar in execution, a bow pulled, an arrow shot, it is entirely different in the aftermath. The image of the death keeps returning to her, and Katniss thinks, I killed a boy whose name I don't even know. Somewhere his family is weeping for him. But despite being haunted by that image, Katniss has to push the memory of what she did aside in order to survive in the Hunger Games. Katniss manages to win the Hunger Games and therefore survive, but she soon realizes that there's no going back to life before the games. The memories of what she saw and participated in there return as nightmares. And she knows that she is a different person after doing what she had to in order to survive. Eventually, she chooses to respond to the pain she feels by seeking vengeance on the oppressive capital. Having caught the nation's attention by winning the Hunger Games, she becomes the Mockingjay, the mascot and leader of a violent rebellion against the capital. But the more Katniss discovers about the tactics of the rebellion, the more she becomes uneasy with her participation in it. She begins to feel used by the rebels in the same way she was manipulated in the games to hurt others. At one point, an opposing soldier holds her at gunpoint and asks her to give him one reason he shouldn't shoot her on the spot. And all she can reply is, I can't. Despite believing she was helping to release Panem from oppression, she realizes that she has participated in acts just as horrible and reprehensible as anything the Capitol had ever done, and she can no longer justify them to herself. So this realization leaves Katniss feeling hopeless and unforgivable. Once again, she realizes that there's no going back to life before the games. She admits, gradually, I'm forced to accept who I am, a badly burned girl with no wings, with no fire. So she is sent home where she sits, numb in her inability to process and the enormity of the pain she is suffering. The person she thought she was no longer exist, and she has no ability to move forward in light of all that she has experienced. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus called those who mourn blessed, because they will be comforted. It seems at first a pretty obvious statement to make. If you go through the process of mourning, you will eventually find comfort to heal your pain. What is perhaps less obvious is how difficult it can be to actually mourn. In our culture today, we have this uneasy relationship with the concept of mourning. We kind of get that when somebody loses a loved one, they're going to be sad for a while. But if that period lasts too long, or if they actually want to talk to us about that, we get uncomfortable. And that's even in regard to death. We expect them to get over it, move on with life. What do we do with the other losses in people's lives? How do we respond when they need to mourn those things? So, what about the woman who, even after leaving her abusive husband, still laments the loss of the dreams she had for that life? Or, in our culture, the woman who feels the need to mourn that she had an abortion, but is told on every side that she can't mourn her choice to kill a child, or a right all women should have. Where's the space for her? Or what about the soldier who needs to process and mourn that he killed people in combat, but has no space to discuss that in a culture that only perceives him as a hero? Are those that in order to heal need the truth to be told about how racism in America has harmed them, but are only told to stop causing trouble and to get over their obsession with race? Only those who are allowed to enter into that hard process of mourning can find comfort. And given how difficult it can be to even just find the space to mourn, one can begin to see why Jesus called them blessed. It gets even more complicated, given that for those listening to Jesus' sermon, as people living under the Roman occupation and oppression, mourning was not just a personal matter, but also a very dangerous political act. The Romans knew all too well the power of limiting and oppressed people's ability to mourn. Their favored manner of execution for subversive was crucifixion. Criminals, debtors, insurgents, or simply those they wanted to make an example of, were nailed to a cross along well-traveled roads or outside of major towns. They died slow, agonizing deaths from suffocation, and they were left hanging there as their corpses slowly rotted away so that all could see and fear the absolute authority of Rome. The crucified typically were not allowed to be buried or given proper rites for the dead. Their deaths served as warnings to others, and to mourn them was treason. Even mourning the freedoms or the lives lost to Roman conquest and oppression was too subversive to be allowed. At times, the Romans even dictated the duration for which a person was allowed to mourn the death of a spouse. The Roman Empire needed people to be married and producing offspring that could serve the needs of the empire. So much so that they set maximum limits on the period one could remain single after the death of a spouse, and imposed harsh fines on those who didn't remarry within that time frame. Mourning and the comfort it brought was a luxury Jesus' oppressed audiences were not permitted to have. A similar restriction plagues the districts of Panem in the Hunger Games. Through years of oppression and pain, they had much, much to mourn. But letting them mourn is something that capital could not afford to do if it was to keep them under strict control. Mourning the children who were chosen on Reaping Day to compete in the Hunger Games was exactly what the capital doesn't want the districts to do. To mourn would mean tapping into the honest depth of their feelings, being truthful about how devastated they are by the capital's actions. Honest feelings that could foster resentment and possible rebellion. So, in the capital's eyes, they must not be allowed to mourn. Instead, the capital insists that Reaping Day be treated like a holiday. Everyone gets the day off work and school, and children eligible for the reaping are expected to dress in their best clothes. After the reaping, the people in the districts are expected to celebrate. But everyone knows it's not a real holiday, even if they are forced to treat it as such. A day of choosing two children from your midst to be slaughtered in the arena is not a day anyone can celebrate. Yet, to appease the capital, they must go through the motions, a pretense they keep up during the games as well. because as required viewing for every citizen, the games cannot be escaped, and neither can they be questioned. This forced celebration projects the illusion that the people somehow support the slaughter of innocents. It is their duty, extracted by force of law, to not only not mourn, but to actually pretend to enjoy their own oppression. As is read in Scripture today, when the Israelites were taken into exile in Babylon, all they desired to do was hang up their harps and weep. Their land, their homes, and the temple that they centered their entire faith practice around had been taken forcefully from them. They needed space to mourn their losses. But the Babylonians, flaunting their power, mockingly demanded that the Israelites joyously sing them one of those songs of Zion. Pretend nothing painful has happened and celebrate their own captivity. As Bible scholar Walter Brueggemann comments, though, you know, this empire's liturgy was all doxology, all praise, all celebration, all self-affirmation, all victorious confidence. The empire had no room for sadness, loss, or grief. He compares it to what happened in the United States after 9/11. Brueggemann suggests that America needed to admit it faced a loss. Life as we knew it was no more, and therefore spaces needed to grieve that loss in order to move forward into a new world. Instead, we were inundated with official rhetoric that assured a return to normalcy, a recovery of the economy, and a continuation of security, well-being, and preeminence, quote, which ensured that our voicing of lamentations and sadness and honest grief was countered by denials that we just need to return to business as usual. In other words, we were told to keep calm and carry on. Don't reflect too hard, and whatever you do, don't admit weakness by daring to mourn. Even if we wanted to hang up our harps and weep, the country was told to fly flags in celebration of our greatness and to seek out acts of revenge and retaliation on those who harmed us instead. Much like the Israelites in today's psalm wished that the heads of the Babylonian babies be dashed against the rocks like their children had been. All too often, pain, loss, and trauma are not mourned, but instead are forcefully suppressed or turned into these acts of violence against others. We see this in Katniss's path in the Hunger Games. At first, Katniss desires to simply avoid the horrors of the Hunger Games and even comments, "If it were up to me, I would try to forget the Hunger Games entirely. Never speak of them. Pretend they were nothing but a bad dream." Like other past winners, she attempts to stay busy and keep the memory of the games at bay. She even first agrees to do whatever the Capitol wants of her if it'll keep her family safe. But as the betrayals increased and the rebellion started taking shape, she is drawn into more acts of violence as revenge. But instead of righting the wrongs of the world or finding comfort for her pain, Katniss continues to face devastating losses, leaving her more and more broken. For a time, Katniss not only doesn't talk about her experience, she actually is incapable of any speech at all. Katniss finally starts to heal by admitting her brokenness and pain and telling the story of her experience. She takes her doctor's advice and simply goes through the motions of her life. But the first one that holds any meaning for her is creating a book to tell her story. The pages of the book contain pictures of people, followed by Katniss's account of who they were, her father's laugh, all about the other contestants in the Hunger Games, the memories of the war, what actually happened in that war. All of that goes into this book. These are the memories, both good and bad, that haunt Katniss. Not speaking of these memories, of the death she had caused or the loved one she had lost, had led Katniss down that path of self-condemnation and near suicide. Writing the memories down in that book did not make those experiences any less real or provide immediate absolution, but attending to those memories and the accompanying pain brings meaning back into Katniss's life. Katniss still wakes in the night screaming from the nightmares, but telling the stories helps her process those fears. It gave her space to mourn. See, to mourn, you must be able to tell the truth of your experience, to tell the story of the people you lost, the dreams you had to give up, or the weight of the systemic injustices that constrain you from living fully into who you truly are. Space must be given for that to occur, no matter how uncomfortable it might make those around you. especially those who don't want your story to be told. As I mentioned earlier, we are tolerant of people mourning the death of somebody they loved, for a short while at least, but all too often insist that the other things that need mourned be suppressed or turned outward through acts of violence. We don't want to hear the truths that force us to expand how we see the world around us, or have to do something in response to the needs of those who mourn. For you see, naming the systems that cause pain and remembering the stories of those who have been hurt not only allows those people's stories to be recognized and mourned, it holds the perpetrators responsible for their actions. There is comfort in knowing that the people who have hurt you accept responsibility for your pain. There is even greater comfort when they humbly repent of their actions and start the process of reconciliation. But the last thing oppressors can permit is to be reminded of and therefore held accountable for their actions. Even acknowledging the actions of their predecessors, which gave them the lives of privilege and power that they now have, is too dangerous to be told. This is, you know, why history is written by the victors. The true stories of those they defeated and oppressed, and of their own less than honorable actions in the process, are too dangerous to talk about. You know, think about the current attempt going on here in Texas to revise our history books, to leave out the stories of those that lived in America first, or to gloss over the eras of colonization and expansionism, to not tell the story of the slave trade or the hard-won battle for civil rights. If it is not allowed to be talked about, then it doesn't have to be dealt with. But the truth is that hiding those ugly parts of history does a disservice to those upon whom the injustices of the past were inflicted, hindering their ability to mourn. But it also hurts those who are denied the opportunity to repent of their complicity in the oppression of others, whether through past involvement or from reaping the ongoing benefits of oppression. It takes those brave enough and humble enough to embody Jesus' truth that mourning truly is a blessing, to let those stories be told and to enter into the communal process of mourning. This is what South Africa realized after the end of apartheid. While they understood that punishing everyone who had contributed to the injustice of the system would destroy their country and make truth even harder to find out, they also knew that it would further victimize people if their stories of oppression were not publicly acknowledged. Their solution was to grant amnesty to anyone willing to take responsibility for their actions by making the Truth and Reconciliation Committee, headed by former Anglican Archbishop Desmond Tutu, knew that not everyone would be satisfied with this process, but that telling the truth about the years of repression was a vital process for the mourning process, vital part of the mourning process that could bring healing to their broken country. But to even begin mourning societal pain requires that we first name the institutional evils that have caused suffering, an act which those who participate in or benefit from such institutions are reluctant to let happen. Naming cultural sins means someone must take responsibility for those sins and be called to account for them. But our luxurious lifestyles and positions of privilege in the world are rooted in the suffering of others. Very few of us have any desire to repent and give up the lives we believe we are entitled to. So sometimes the best that those in pain can hope for is to ensure that the things that it would be a crime to forget are not forgotten. That means telling the truthful, although sometimes difficult and embarrassing, stories of our past. But whether or not these stories are silenced because they make some uncomfortable doesn't negate the reality that we still exist in community. And this, in our current age, is a global community. The choices we make on a daily basis, what to buy, where to live, who to be friends with, who to vote for, how to give our time and energy, have an impact on the ongoing realities of violence, exploitation, and oppression in our world. And even when the original injustices are now long past, as with slavery or the Native American genocide, those living today continue to reap the benefits or negate or have the negative after effects of those past events. To make space for all such stories to be heard is the first step in permitting the mourning process to occur and to start healing those deep wounds. But it doesn't stop there. Those once involved in oppression need to come to know those they have hurt. And it's very difficult to continue harming a person while helping him mourn the pain at the same time. We become a community. We get to know each other. We learn to love and understand. When we do this, we become motivated to end our involvement in economic and political and social injustice. And loving others enough to make their mourning, healing, and comfort possible, we miraculously discover the same blessing for ourselves. The Israelites in Babylon had not been permitted to mourn. They turned to cries of revenge instead. Yet true comfort and healing never come from suppressing pain in favor of vengeance. The prophet Jeremiah had to write to them to remind them of that and of their identity as the people of God. So even as Jeremiah encouraged them to mourn and lament, he also reminded them to live righteously in the land of their exile. He encouraged them to build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. In short, they were to live in community, build relationships with those around them, and perhaps through that, finally find the space to mourn, heal, and move forward. For Katniss, knowing that her stories of pain and loss can be told allows her the space to start rebuilding not just her life, but her community as well. The wounds never go away, but for Katniss, the path towards healing means acknowledging those wounds and learning to live in life-affirming ways. She found the blessing of comfort when she finally was allowed to mourn. So it is when we acknowledge the pain and loss in our own lives and also in those around us, instead of trying to ignore or suppress it because it makes us uncomfortable, we, like Katniss and the Israelites, can properly mourn. It can be difficult work to tell the truths that subvert the status quo and challenge the injustices our culture is built upon, but is the only path to true community, reconciliation, and healing. For blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Thank you.